We're talking about the individual in the church. Let's not forget the passages that we're trying to remember as well. I'm going to not go over that tonight because we have a lot of things that I want to talk about, but do review those as we're continuing to add some passages to that. In our study last week, we ended with this chart. We're trying to show that there is a distinction between what the church is authorized to do and what we as individuals are authorized to do. The argument has been made in times past that has created great controversy among God's people, that whatever the individual can do, the church therefore can do. And there are many flaws in that kind of reasoning, and we want to talk about some of them in our study tonight. We've looked at a number of charts, and I'm going to begin with this one and not go back and review all of those before because of time. But I want us to notice on this particular chart that there is a difference between the individual Christian and the church in what they may do. Individual action is not church action. In our study last time, we noticed that the word church is a collective noun. And that simply means it constitutes a group. When we use the word flock, we're using a collective noun. When we use the term herd, we're using a collective noun. You get the point. When we use the word, church, for example, that is a collective noun. We're talking about a group of people acting as an entity, or a group acting as an entity. And as we notice the passages that are on the board, you will clearly see that as the Apostle Paul writes this epistle to the church at Corinth, he identifies a particular sin that one of their members has committed. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The apostle said, It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge ye out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9 begins, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Now he goes on to discuss, not meaning fornicators of the world, but those that were among them, and he gives a list of other sins that they are not to keep company with those who practice them. But in the church at Corinth, the apostle identifies that there is one among them that has committed the sin of fornication. Now, if we're going to argue consistently that whatever the individual does, the church does, we just indicted the church in Corinth of committing fornication. Now, we know that's not so. There was one in the congregation that had committed fornication. The whole church was not guilty of fornication. But yet the church was not to keep company with this man who had committed the sin of fornication. In this very passage, we see a distinction made regarding the responsibility of the church toward this one who had committed the sin of fornication. Now, is there any question about that illustration? Any comment about it? Yes, Roy?
Let's say,
no, it's not telling you that. Unless that immediate family member is also a member of the church and they continue this practice. Now, if they continue this practice to the extent that it becomes a church problem, then if the church withdraws or identifies them, doesn't keep company with them, makes that distinction, then no, you're not to keep company with them either. Does that make sense? Okay. All right.
themselves.
Yeah, yeah, okay. That's right. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we talked, I believe, about this in other context or in another context in previous studies, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the context is discussing, again, the church in Corinth regarding their eating the Lord's Supper. And if you'll notice, beginning at verse 17, the stage is set for this discussion. He says, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not?" Continuing the discussion down into verse 34, he says, "If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order whensoever I come." Now this passage talks about a responsibility of the church, that is, as they come together to eat the Lord's Supper. But yet we notice that even in the eating of the Lord's Supper, verse 28 says, "But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Even as we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, the eating and the drinking is not unit action, it is individual action. But you notice the distinction between verses 22 and verse 34 between the individual and what he does in his home and what the responsibility of the church is when they come together. Now, do we see any distinction made between the individual and the church in this text? Or are they the same? Whatever the individual does in his home, then that constitutes what the church is doing. No, that won't follow. Paul says, here's what you do when you come together. Here's what you do in your homes. Now, if you want to do that, go home. Now, why does he make that distinction if the argument be true that whatever the individual does, that constitutes the church doing it? Now, that won't follow, will it? Well, let's look at another illustration. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, if somebody does something that is wrong to you or perceived to be wrong by you, a brother, you have a responsibility to him to correct the matter. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 15, we learn how. In verse 15 it says, "And if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Let me ask you a question right here as we pause. Whatever sin this brother has committed, is it publicly known? Not at this point. It's privately known the sin has been against his brother, and the brother is to go and talk with him, try to resolve this thing. It's not common knowledge at this point. Now, if you'll notice in verse 16, "But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established." Again, question. Is it common knowledge yet? Is it? No, not yet. Now read on, verse 17. "And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church." Now question, does the church know about it before now? No, the church doesn't know about it before now. What's been happening prior to telling it to the church? Do we have the church in action? Or do we have individuals in action? Individuals are acting. We see, first of all, one individual. Now we see two or three more going as individuals. They may go together, but then we see, tell it to the church. The church doesn't know it until it's told to the church. Now, in verse 17, it continues, "And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican." Now, the Gentile and the publican, how were they perceived or treated by the Jews? All right, they're outside the circle, aren't they? Now, when the writer says if he won't hear the church, Then what do? Here's how you treat him. The same as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You don't keep company with him. Now, do we see a distinction in Matthew 18 between what the individual does and what the church does, even relative to the discipline of those who have committed sin? Roy?
When you bring it before the church, you take it to the elders?
That'd be a good way to do it, yes.
You don't stand up.
That's correct. The idea is to make it known. The how becomes a matter of procedure, but make it known. So that's what he's telling us. Now, if we've done all we can do as an individual, I go to him, I try to reconcile, he won't have it. I take two or three more so that our discussion can be documented. And he won't have it. Now what else do I have to do? Now the church can come into play and bring the pressure of the keeping company aspect. None of the congregation will keep company with him. Joey and then David.
Now, the specifics of how you take it to the church are not there.
Correct.
So I can only assume that you're just supposed to use tact and appropriate judgment to take it to the church, which may involve, like Roy was talking about, you tell the elders and then the elders can decide how to present it publicly or something like that. Because it's not specified here how you take it to the church.
Which would mean what? Tell it to the church is authorized. All right, now what do we call judgment calls? What's the Bible word for that? Pardon me? That's not the word I'm fishing for. Once authority has been established for something, then if there are matters of judgment, what are they called? Expediencies. Expediencies. Now the text tells us that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. We've studied that. By the way, where is that, James?
In one of the letters to the Corinthians.
Uh-huh. Where is that? Anybody? No. Find that. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. I think. That thing doing it again. Try chapter 10, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 23. Yes. 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Very simply, within the circle of lawful things, now you have some judgment calls and you choose what's expedient. Now that's the point that we're trying to get to. So how it's presented becomes a procedure that may use this, we may use this, whatever is best in terms of judgment. And lots of things we've talked about relative to expediencies. But our point is, we see a distinction between the church and what the church is to do, and how then I began as an individual to resolve this matter. Now there's another illustration. And if you can't remember any of these, you remember this one. And if you can't remember anything in 1 Timothy chapter 5, please try to remember verse 16, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. The apostle is writing regarding the responsibilities that we have toward our own. He begins by talking about our responsibilities to our parents or our grandparents. And then he begins to talk about the church's responsibility to those who are identified in the text as widows indeed. And you'll see that beginning at verse 9. And we've noted in previous studies the particulars of the qualifications of those who are considered widows indeed. And the writer says, let them not be enrolled. And we've talked about that word in the past. That is, taken into the number. The point being, taken into the number for ongoing, continual, permanent support from the church. Now, relative to that, if you'll notice verse 16, he said, if any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them. And let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now you can't even in passing reading of that verse without seeing that the writer is giving instruction to the individual that the church doesn't have this responsibility, that it may do this. Now, do we see that in this passage? In benevolence, let not the church be charged. Why not? You as an individual have that responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the church. Now, if we can see that in this one passage, then we've got the point. We see there's a fundamental, basic difference between the individual and the church. The church is a collectivity of people. And when you act individually, that is not the church acting. Now, to illustrate our point one more time, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, while you have your Bible open to that text, the writer says, "If any provide not for his own, he has denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever." In the context of these verses, we see that providing for his own may not only include his children, but it may include his parents, Tony, as we were talking about this morning, maybe even his grandparents. But he's to provide for his own. And if he doesn't do that, the writer says he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Now my question is this, and we've talked about and asked this question before. May an individual, in fulfilling his responsibility to provide for his own, buy a 200-acre farm and put cattle on it and raise cattle for profit? Can he do that, Jimmy? Well, sure he can. Now, can the church buy a 200-acre farm and put cattle on it and raise them for profit? Can the church do that? Now, if you're going to be consistent and make the argument that whatever an individual does, that's the church in action, you just put the church in the cattle farming business. Now, we see that won't work. That just won't work. Now, if you can see that analogy, you can make application to all kinds of different things, but you see that there is a difference between what the church is to do and what we as individuals may do. Now I want us to consider this chart. There are some things that are taught in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that obviously must be kept separate. Some things an individual can do that the church cannot do. Now you think about this. We as individuals, while you have your Bible open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, beginning at verse 1, "Rebuke not an elder, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters in all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family, and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." Context. We've tried our best to hammer home the importance of context. In this context, he's talking about a child. I'm not talking about 5 and 6 years old. A child that has become an adult. To show piety toward his parents and his grandparents. Does the church then show piety at home? Does the church requite their parents, as we see in verse 4? Or is he talking about individuals and their responsibility toward their parents and their grandparents? Now that's not hard, is it? The church is not requiting your parents when you take care of them. That's your job. And provide for his own, especially they of his own house. Bruce, if you bought that 200-acre cattle farm and you put cattle on it and you're raising cattle for profit, does that then mean that the church now is responsible for taking care of your own? No. Now we see the difference in this context. It's demanded in this context that these things be kept separate. And if you'll drop down to verse 14, the writer has been discussing the care of those who are widows indeed and the particular qualifications that they have to be taken into the number or enrolled, that is, permanent responsibility of the church. Now in verse 14 he says, "I desire, therefore, that younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling." Now what are the younger widows to do? Well, the younger widows are to marry. They're to bear children. They're to guide the house. Does this instruction then mean that the church is to marry, bear children, and to guide the house? Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? This passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, hammers home distinctions between the individual and the church. We've already looked at verse 16. Drop down to verse 22. Verse 22. Now, the context changes. It has changed at verse 17. I want you to see the distinction. Prior to that, he's been discussing widows and widows indeed. But if you'll look at verse 17, he said, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels that thou observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." Now, Paul is telling Timothy something. What is he telling Timothy to do? When he says, lay hands hastily on no man, when he talks about elders and the responsibility to have toward elders, even to reprove them in the sight of all, doing things without prejudice and partiality, then when he says, lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. What is he telling Timothy to do? What is he telling him not to do? Well, let me ask it this way. When he tells him, lay hands hastily on no man, what was it that Timothy was to do, Penny?
Don't be too quick to accept just anybody in
the world. Exactly right. Exactly right. Now, when Paul tells Timothy that, is that then the church laying hands upon a man? No. That's Timothy's responsibility. He is to teach. And in teaching the qualifications, then these men are to be appointed. But specifically, in this context, Paul is talking about Timothy's responsibility, his work. Now, we see again in verse 23, he says, "Be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Now, Timothy had a health problem, a physical problem. Have any of you ever traveled to another country where you were told, don't drink the water? Well, why were you told not to drink the water? It'd make you sick. You got bacteria in it. Your system is not used to it. It would make you sick. Now, Timothy had a problem. Some kind, we don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us except that it was a stomach problem. And Timothy is told, don't drink the water, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, it's not my purpose this evening to talk about Bible wines, but I will throw this out just for your consideration. Drunkenness is condemned. Strong drink in Proverbs chapter 20, the first few verses, is condemned. In Bible times, the strongest a drink could become would be about 5, perhaps to 8% alcohol, depending upon the sugar content of the fruit that was used to make the wine. 5 to 8% alcohol, I'll say that in a minute, 5 to 8% alcohol in what was considered strong drink. Now, if you go to the store and buy wine, would you buy something that was in the neighborhood of 5 to 8% when you buy distilled wine? No? No? Well, I'm nowhere. Well, you look on it next time you go to the grocery store and determine the answer to that question. Well, it would be an educational procedure, you see. But the point being is that beyond 5 to 8%, Bible calls 5 to 8% strong drink. That's strong drink, and that's condemned. Now, when Paul is telling Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, he's not telling Timothy it's all right to go to the store and buy a bottle of wine that is distilled and may have the ability to make you drunk, and you drink that rather than the water. Now, the word wine is used in the Bible to talk about unfermented grape juice. It's used that way. In fact, I can't remember the text, and if you want to find it out, I'll turn to John chapter 4 where I have a note written down and tell you what it is. Maybe it'd be good to do that anyway. But it's used in the Bible to talk about the wine while it is yet in the grape. Now, I'll tell you what, if you find the wine that is yet in the grape and you come to the conclusion that that equals the distilled wines on today's market, I want you to go to an insane asylum. All right? The text is found in John chapter 4 where I have some notes that are written where Jesus turned water into wine. No, it's John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And the Old Testament text that discusses that, if my note is correct, is found in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. Let me check that. Got me on a tangent now, don't you? I did that, didn't I? All right, there it is. Isaiah 65 verse 8. The new wine is found in the cluster. What's it called? It's called wine. Where was it found? Inside the cluster. Now, you buy a cluster of grapes, but where was the wine? It was inside the grape, wasn't it? That's about as new as you can get. Now, when you talk about wine, I just simply want you to see how the word is used in the Bible. We could elaborate on that. But the point being, when Paul is telling Timothy to drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, does that then mean that the church may drink a little wine for its stomach's sake? Now, brethren, we see a difference in that, don't we? Here's what Timothy was to do because of his chronic illness. That doesn't authorize the church as an entity to drink wine. Now, that becomes perhaps oversimplified. But here is individual action. Now, there are responsibilities further of individuals in the realm of benevolence that doesn't put the church into action. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Luke the 10th chapter. You're familiar with this. Luke the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Everybody there? The writer says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, answering, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now you recall the rest of this, don't you? Certain man that was going down from Jericho or Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers. We recognize this as the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was the man who took him, bound up his wounds, took him to an inn, and told the innkeeper to take care of him, and whatever you spend more, I'll repay you when I come. Now, was that the church in action? Or was that individual in action? Now, what we want to see here is a realm of benevolence, where here is a man who saw someone in distress, and he took it upon himself as an individual to help the man. Now, friend, that was an individual exercising his responsibility toward one that he could help. Tony, that's kind of what we were talking about earlier today. And so what we see is this was not the church helping the man. Here was an individual exercising his own responsibility to help this man. Now, that's taught in a host of passages. Ephesians chapter 4 is one, as you see on the chart. And you have these notes. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Discusses that at least to some degree, pointing out a man's conscience relative to some of these things. But this illustration in Luke chapter 10 helps us to see the point. We're talking about benevolence. Here's a man acting in benevolence. Doesn't put the church into action. Joey?
As far as making distinctions between individuals and the church goes, I've had discussions with people in times past along those lines. People that would take issue with pretty much everything you're saying.
I believe it.
Wherever there's two or more that can gather together in my name, I will idea of that church. And that their misunderstanding is that they think that that's the Bible defining what the church is, and that definition of the church is not simply two people or getting together in the name of the Lord, for example. Another example that it's come up before in discussions is, you know, can three or four people, you know, go on up into the mountains on Sunday, you know, and gather around the campfire and have a Bible study and say, okay, we've dispensed with our responsibilities. And there's people that say yes, and they go back to this verse where Jesus said, whatever, there's two more, they gather together. But that's not the Bible definition of the church.
Well, that's right.
People gather together.
That's right.
There could be three or four people gather together to have a Bible study at my house on Friday, but that's not the church meeting on the first day of the week.
Yeah, easy way to show the glitch in that is very simply the passage we looked at a few moments ago, Matthew the 18th chapter, verse 15. If you cannot be successful going to your brother yourself to get him to repent of his sins, take two or three more. Now, does that constitute the church when in the next few verses it says, tell it to the church?
It's not. Now, certainly two or three people can get together out in the middle of the mountains around the campfire and have a Bible study, no problem. But that's not the definition of a church assembly.
Well, that's true. That's true. Now, while we're on that point, it may be that two or three people constitute the church when that's all who are Christians in that area. And two or three meet together, that constitutes the local church.
Sure.
But where we have a local church here and somebody will say, well, let's go hunting. And when it gets to be 11 o'clock, we'll observe the Lord's Supper, sing a song, read a passage, and we'll go back to the deer woods. No, that's not the church.
That's not the church.
Bruce? That's right.
How many times you can forgive them? Seven times, seven times.
Well, that's right.
So
but
it goes further down.
Yeah.
And it's the part where two or more gather together. That's not even what he's talking about. He's talking about coming together.
Yeah. Doesn't touch top, side, nor bottom, as the old preacher used to say. That's right. Well, let's look at another illustration. We've just hammered this passage to death. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, verse 8, verse 16. We see very distinctly, and this is in the realm of an individual's responsibility, to help, to provide the sustenance, if you please, to provide the necessities of life to those who are under his charge, that the church be not charged. And every time an individual does a thing, that's not the church in action, is it? Else, how would it be possible for the individual to, in this text, to keep the church from being charged? Now, folks, if that's not a legitimate question, I don't know how to ask it. If the individual has this responsibility that the church not be charged, and we be consistent and make the argument that whatever the individual does, the church is doing, how would you not charge the church? How would you keep that command? Now, I'm persuaded that's a good question, Joey, to ask some of these folks that want to argue the point. Now, this question is relevant. And maybe we need to talk just a moment about why, to those maybe who've not been in our classes all the way through. There have been problems among God's people regarding this society issue, whether it be a preaching society or whether it be a benevolent society, or whether it be an edification society, and we might label those as a missionary society, which existed to a great degree and divided brethren from the date, Richard, of when?
1849.
Thank you. 1849. The instrument of music was introduced in 1859. I sometimes get those turned around. But the missionary society created division among God's people. And at that time, you may remember, back that far, I'm sure most of you do, that nothing about that? None of you lived in 1849, huh? Boy, it's bad when I sneak one in on you when I say most of you remember that. Anyway, 1849, division occurred, and the split resulted in what was known as the Christian Church. And they began to use the instrument of music, and Churches of Christ did not. Now, that's just the long and the short of it. Those who held to the truth continued to wear a Bible name, and those who did not identified themselves as the Christian church, and they used instruments of music in their worship, and that eventually evolved, as it always does, into other practices that are not authorized. But be that as it may, that expounds upon the beginning of evangelistic societies. There are those who then began benevolent societies, and we might call those hospitals, children's homes, various kinds of benevolent societies. And again, then we talk about edification societies. What we identified as preschools, some separate what's called a Sunday school as a separate entity, a separate organization, and colleges and high schools. These are recognized as supported by brethren as effective in the realm of edification. But you see, in every one of these, you have a middleman that does the work that God assigned unto the church. Now, the application that we're trying to make has to do with this argument that whatever the individual does, then that's the church in action. So if you teach somebody the gospel, the church just converted the fellow. Or if you give some money or some bread, as we see in Luke chapter 10, medical attention to somebody, then that's the church in action. Or if somebody is a member of the body of Christ and you're continuing to study with that individual, then that's the church in action. You see, because every time the individual does something, it just activated the church. No difference between the individual and the church. So if you do something, then that's the church doing it. Now, question. Can you, if you want to give $1,000 to the Antelope Valley Hospital, can you do that? Sure you can. Now, can the church do it? Does that mean the church just gave $1,000 to the Antelope Valley Hospital? Well, we see that, don't we? The Antelope Valley Hospital is an entity. It's an institution in and of itself. You may support it if you want to, but the church has no responsibility to it. Now, that's just a simple distinction. Joey? It does.
There is a distinction. But then people say, well, wait a minute. The church is just the collective of the individual, so there's no difference.
Yeah.
That's how they
heard the argument. Yeah. But it's a failure to see the word church is a collective noun. It constitutes an entity of, it's a group. Now, I sometimes use the expression that among grammarians gets me in trouble. But one old cow does not a herd make. That's just one. Now, if you're going to talk about a collective noun, the word herd, but what does it include? Just one old cow? When one old cow comes to the barn and you milk her, Joey, have you milked the herd? Now, we see the distinction in that. A collective noun constitutes an entity that is made up of more than one. Okay? I've heard that argument.
Yeah. Again, a failure to see the difference between what I can do personally and what rules govern the church as an entity.
Yes, and what its work is. Yes, very good. All right, let's go just a step or two further. Here's a prominent passage that has existed in these arguments for years. James chapter 1, verse 27. I want you to open your Bibles to this and look at the text. Again, we're trying to hammer context. If we understand the context of a passage, that eliminates a lot of the questions that we might have about the particular verse. James chapter 1, 27 didn't just drop out of the sky and happen to be written on this page. It is in a context, and we want to look at that. In James chapter 1, begin the reading at verse 19. Now, if you ever get into a discussion with someone over James chapter 1, verse 27, and whether or not verse 27 activates the church, you might like to use your Bible and just underline pronouns that indicate an individual being addressed in this text. There are many of them. Let's read verse 27 and then go back to verse 19 and bring it forward. In verse 27 it says, "Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You perhaps might be surprised, maybe not, how many times, I can't count the number of times, that I have read and heard arguments made on this passage, both in written debate, written format, where arguments are just made, and not necessarily a debate, but a discussion format, articles that have been written, trying to use this passage to teach that the church may support out of its treasury a children's home or a hospital or an old age home. But again, I want you to look at the text, the context, and see again if it's talking about the church doing something or if it's talking about you and me as individuals. Begin now at verse 19. Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if any one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about a man's profession to be religious. A man's religion. And here is a man that looks into the perfect law of liberty and he does not obey. The writer says this man's religion is vain. Does that mean then that the church's religion is vain? Does it? Well, no, doesn't mean that at all. Fact is, in this context, he's not talking about the church. He's talking about a man's religion. And in that context, vain religion versus pure religion, he said, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, in the realm of benevolence, this is what he's discussing, isn't it? In these verses, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. But if you as an individual go and visit someone who's fatherless, and by the way, that word visit does not necessarily just mean to go and see. The word translated to visit in this text means to supply the needs of the one that is in need. Now, if you go and visit someone, you go and see to their needs, then does that authorize the church as an entity to build an institution in order to supply the needs of those individuals? Is that what we're teaching in this passage? That's what many have taught. And this has become one of the major proof texts of those who take that position. That this passage teaches that a church may build an institution and collect funds from churches so that institution can do the work of benevolence. Now, do you get anything anywhere close to that, as we said in Kentucky, anything that might resemble a 42nd cousin in this passage?
That would be reading a whole lot into that passage that isn't there.
But that's a proof text, Joey. It has been since back in the 50s, a major proof text of the church building and maintaining institutions. That's what it says.
Addressing the responsibility of individuals, not authorizing the building of an institution.
No. In fact, it's not even talking about the church as an entity. It's talking about what you do and what I do. Now, that's just not hard, is it? In fact, I'm convinced that if you could take James chapter 1, verse 27, and just lift it right out of the issue of institutionalism, in other words, if that issue just didn't exist, there wouldn't be any problem at all understanding what the text says. The text's not that hard. Talking about what a man does versus what he professes to do. Okay? Well, Matthew 25. I want us to look, well, just for a moment, we'll have to come back and revisit this text. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, presents a scene of the judgment. You'll see that, do you not? Verse 31, but when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and this great separation takes place. You're familiar with that, right? Well, those who did right, those who were set aside on the right hand, and they were told, verse 34, "Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me to eat." These that were justified, granted entrance into the eternal kingdom. Why? "I was hungry, and you gave Me to eat." Did the church give Him to eat? No, that was individual. "I was thirsty, and you gave Me to drink." Who gave Him to drink? The individual that stood before Him to be judged. Do we stand before Him as a church to be judged or individually? Now the text on that is Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Each one shall stand before the judgment seat of God. That's not something we do collectively. So when I was hungry, you gave Me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came unto Me. Now, were these things that individuals did, or was this a collectivity acting as an entity that stood before the Lord to be judged, and He said, "Here's what you did"? Group action. Well, no, He's not talking about group action here. But if we make the argument and be consistent, you know, consistency is an important thing. The Bible is consistent. Sometimes we, in our use of it, are not consistent. But if the argument be made on James chapter 1, verse 27, that constitutes church action, when here you have an individual acting, and therefore James 1, 27 constitutes authority for the church to build and maintain an institution to engage in the work of benevolence, then what would you read into this passage? When He said, "I was hungry and you gave Me to eat," would that constitute a Church of Christ restaurant? Would it? Would it constitute a Church of Christ soup line? Is that what it's discussing? Well, what about, "I was thirsty and you gave Me to drink"? We can put in a soda fountain and start drinking or allowing folks to drink when they're thirsty. That's true. Absolutely right. That's absolutely right. Well, we'll have to stop there because Caitlin says we're out of time. All right. Okay.
Daddy, where did you go? Where did you go, Daddy? That's me.
That is you, isn't it? No, I'm going to have to get a new picture.